morning. Scripture for the sermon this morning is found on page 510 in the Pew Bibles, and it's going to be Psalm 115. The psalm is titled, To Your Name Give Glory. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord for this time, from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
Well, please pray with me. Fathers, we have just sung, and as we behold you for who you are in your majesty and in your awesomeness, we worship you, we glorify you, we lift you high, and as we come to your word, we come with eager expectation and anticipation of what you have for us. Father, would you give us submissive hearts? Would you give us attentive ears and eyes to your word? Have your way with us now by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as most of you know, we just finished up a months-long study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and before we begin our new series next week, Lord willing, Pastor James asked me to preach what I like to call a one-hit wonder. It was one of those messages that kind of stands on its own, and as we just had a joyful time going through Ecclesiastes, asking a lot of deep questions, looking at a lot of profound philosophical questions, I thought that we would take it rather easy this morning and deal with a simple matter, which is, what's the meaning of it all? What is the meaning of life? Why is there something rather than there is nothing? I mean, oftentimes, we as humans, we have this thing where we need purpose, and we need to understand why God put us here. As the cartoons put it, you're supposed to go up on the mountain, right, and find the guru up there who tells you the meaning of life is something ridiculous, like you forgot to bring me coffee or some joke like that. And we laugh at that because so often we are stumped by this question. But to understand what the meaning of our lives as human beings is, there's a more important question to ask, a more profound question to ask, which is, what is the meaning of God's life? We don't hear people ask that question, do we? Why does God exist? Why did he create? What is he after? What is his purpose for existence? Well, as I just noted, one option is that these questions are simply unanswerable. They are beyond us. In our culture, we live in a day and age that's called a postmodern culture, where we're going to give up on trying to find truth because it's so far out there that we can't even begin to hope to grasp it. So if these questions are unanswerable, then that would mean that God would have to be unable to communicate clearly, which means he's not a very impressive God, is he? He's not very powerful or very smart to be able to communicate to his creatures. That's one option if it's not answerable. Another option is that maybe God is just downright cruel. He made everything and he sits back and watches us fidget around going, what's the meaning of it all? And he goes, ha, 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 you can't figure it out. He wants to watch us wallow in despair. Now, I hope we would all agree that that is not the God of the Bible, is it? That is not how our God presents himself, as the postmodern would say, that these questions are unanswerable. But another option in approaching these questions of what is the meaning of it all, what is God after in all of this, is that God created us out of a sense of his own need. This is kind of the therapeutic gospel, and it is rampant in evangelicalism. The idea that God made us because he needs us. He needs something from us. And I hope we would all agree that in answer to this, a needy God of any sort looks rather pitiful, doesn't he? He's selfish. He's pathetic. I think of that passage that we quote so often about Jesus knocking on the door of your heart, right? In Revelation, he's knocking. If only you would answer it. Please answer it. That's what Revelation says in that verse, but the rest of Scripture informs us that really, if Jesus wants to, he can kick down that door. God didn't create us because he needed something, that he was incomplete in some way. So why did God create us? What is the meaning of our lives, and what's the meaning of God's life? Well, I think Psalm 115 has an answer for us. It has the answer for us. A number of years ago, I was wrestling through these questions myself, and the reason why I chose Psalm 115 is because it is one of my favorite passages in all of the Scriptures, not because it's famous or it stands out, but because the Lord used it so distinctly in my own life as I was trying to understand these things. And as the Lord gave his answer to those questions, there was a foundation that was given to me. There was a big puzzle piece that was put in there that helped make sense of everything else. When we understand what God is after, everything else in life, everything else in the Scriptures fall into place. And the answer is that God is after his own glory. That's what he wants, glory. Now, the context of Psalm 115 apparently was written in a time when Israel was being threatened by enemies and was beginning to feel vulnerable. There were other nations around Israel that was saying, where's your God? We're starting to win. We're looking pretty strong. You guys are looking pretty weak. What's up with that? And this is Israel's response in Psalm 115. So we're going to break this down into five sections. We're going to spend a little bit of time in our first section in verse 1 here that we are going to call proclamation. Number 1 on your outline is proclamation. And the proclamation is this: not to us, O Lord, not to us, Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Here we see the meaning of it all. Not that we would be exalted, not that we would be made much of, but that God would be magnified. A few hundred years ago, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1 in that catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. When it says here in Psalm 115, verse 1, that his name is to receive glory, that means that his reputation is to be held high. His character is to be looked upon and admired. The spotlight is on God, not on us. Isaiah 42, verse 8, the Lord says, I am Yahweh. Or we could say, I am. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. nor my praise to carved idols. This is the attitude you remember in John chapter 3 when John the Baptist was confronted with Jesus. The disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, are saying, hey, there's a guy up the river who's getting a lot more people than you. You got some competition here, John. And amidst everything else, he says, John says, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. This is the attitude that we are to have, not only as Christians, but as human beings. This is fundamental to what it is to be human. We were made to give glory to God. You were made to give glory to God in every last inch of your life. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart is meant to be extended to God's glory. Now, what is glory? It's a word we use a lot. Sometimes we just throw it out there and we forget about it. Sometimes we talk about we're going to go to glory, talking about heaven, right? The future that has to come to us. We talk about how we are going to enjoy glorification. That's a fancy theological phrase, which means that we're going to join Jesus in perfection. We're going to be just like him without our fallen nature, without our sin. But theologically, when it comes to God's glory, there's two sides to it. One side is that God has what we call inherent glory. This is the glory that belongs to God and that cannot be diminished. Oftentimes in the scriptures, it is actually exemplified as light. When God is around, there's a bright light that is shining. The majesty of his glory that is reflecting everywhere. That's his inherent glory. But there's also ascribed glory. That's the glory that we as God's creation can add back to him. And not just us, but all of creation. The heavens declare, Psalm 19 says, the glory of the Lord, right? So why are we to give God this glory? Well, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, it says. For those of you that know any Hebrew, steadfast love there is hesed. It is God's covenantal care, his loyal commitment to you and to me. Another way we could translate that is his relentless grace. And then speaking of his faithfulness, it's his stability, his reliability, his trueness. So the psalmist says, Lord, don't give us glory for what is happening, but may you receive all the glory. And the rest of the psalm tells us why. It gives evidence for why God should be glorified. So second on our outline, verses 2 through 8, we are given perspective. Perspective. We see in verse 2 these enemies that have come around Israel. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Okay, in the Old Testament, in those days, to be in Israel was to be of God's people. And to be outside of Israel was to be a pagan. It was to be a heathen. It was to be someone who does not fear God. And these nations were looking in and going, they have a temple, but it's empty. There's no God in that temple. Because they built all their temples and they put idols in those temples, idols of silver and of gold and of wood. And so he says, where is their God? This is a common form of mockery in the ancient times. In Joel chapter 2, verse 17, in context, a prayer of repentance, it says this, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Familiar psalm in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? You remember the story of Elijah when he faced down the priests of Baal at Mount Carmel, or Carmel, I don't know, Caramel. We can pick how we want to do that. But here we are, the scene is one prophet of God, one puny, measly guy, versus hundreds of these other prophets and priests of Baal. And they have a contest. They say, let's set up altars. Let's put meat on the altar to sacrifice, and we'll see which God responds. Whichever altar is consumed by fire and the sacrifice is consumed by fire is the real God. And this is what the priests of Baal had to do. This is 1 Kings chapter 18. And they, the priests of Baal, took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. They've been going all morning now. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself. Yes, that means what you think it means. Or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. He's making fun of them, going, where's your God at? Why hasn't he shown up? Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's busy on the other line. He'll call you back. And it says this about the prophets of Baal. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Where is your God? Elijah is saying to them. Meanwhile, they were saying the same thing to him, and after they did their whole display and nothing happened, he went over, dumped water on his altar, made it as hard as possible for something to happen, and he pretty much says, Dear God, and the flames come down. There's God. So why should the nations say, Where is their God? The nations can point to their temples and say, There's my God. There's Baal. There's Dagon. There's Molech. I can see my God. Where's yours at? Answer, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Meaning our God is above everything else. Our temple can't begin to contain him. He is absolute. He has unmitigated sovereignty. It makes me think of the story of Jonah. When he's out on the boat and they're all crying out to their gods and sacrificing to their gods, saying, please listen to us so we don't die. And they wake Jonah up and say, who's your God? And Jonah says, my God's the one who's made all this stuff. And their faces are just shocked. They say that they're in trouble now. It says in Jonah chapter 1, they were exceedingly afraid and said to Jonah, what is this that you have done? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You want to compare gods? Keep on going. Verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Our God is self-existent and self-sufficient. Their God is made. It is created. The name of our God is Yahweh, is I am. Not that I was or that I was made or that I became, just I am. Idols are made of something. Our God made everything out of nothing. Verse 5. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Look at the beginning of verse 5 again. They have mouths, but do not speak. And the end of verse 7, and they do not make a sound in their throat. This is the key difference between our God and all the other gods ever imagined. It's that our God has spoken. He has revealed himself. Central to all false religions is a lack of true revelation. If you reject the true God of the Bible, you have to replace him with something, which means you have to come up with your God. You have to make up that God and what that God expects of you, what that God demands of you. We read of this in Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, familiar words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Okay, Paul is saying everyone knows that God exists, and they know that God is all-powerful and all-wise. And then he goes on. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here's the key for us. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's what every false religion has done. It has exchanged God's glory, God's rightful glory, that is the meaning of everything, for mere idols, mere images. That is nothing and represents nothing. J.I. Packer says, idolatry was invented to provide sinners with gods they can worship while remaining their own masters. That's the issue, isn't it? In our sinfulness, in our fallenness, we don't want to bow our knee to the true God because it means that we're not in control. And so we make a God in our own image. We make a God that is like us, that has to be pleased by doing more good things than bad things, that requires incredible sacrifice in order to make it happy. Verse 8 is the judgment upon those who run to idolatry. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. This is another principle that is true for Christians and for non-believers alike, and it's that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Put another way, theologian named Beale says, what people revere, they resemble for either their restoration or their ruin. In Isaiah chapter 44, we read about the foolishness of those who make idols. And it begins off in chapter 44, verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing. Not the idols are nothing, but all who fashion the idols are nothing. And it's because what they are making is nothing. Read that this afternoon. Read Isaiah 44 and see what he says. He talks about how the foolish man goes and cuts down a tree. Part of it he uses to make a fire to warm himself and to bake some bread. And then the other half, he carves an idol and bows down to it and says, you are my God, deliver me. How foolish is that? All who fashion idols are nothing. So in our psalm here, the question is, why would you give those idols the glory? Why would you give them the praise and the attention? You're going to become like what you worship. And the further indictment, as Burke Parsons says, is that all our idols have one thing in common. When we look at them in the right light, we can see reflections of ourselves. We make a God in our own image. By the way, this principle of becoming like what we worship is true for Christians as well, because we are worshiping Christ and we are becoming more like him, are we not? Romans 8 Verse 29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We become like what we worship too. When we worship Christ, we become like him. So again, look at that perspective given to us. Our God is in the heavens. Your God is puny and pitiful. Why would we give glory to something other than the great God of the heavens? In light of this, number three in our outline, we have a pledge. Verses 9 through 11. Looking at God's majesty, how exalted he is, how great he is. The pledge is this: so Israel, God's covenantal people, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, speaking of the priests of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And verse 11, you who fear the Lord, that is all believers, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. To trust in God is to put your confidence in him, is to put your faith in him. What can idols do for you? If you trust in an idol, you put your faith in an idol, it can't do anything for you. But when we trust in the Lord, when we trust in Yahweh, we are trusting that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he is going to do. And the heart of all of that ultimately is trusting in the work of Christ on your behalf, trusting in the gospel. Very often in the scriptures, we have the example of Abraham put before us, don't we? Where it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, we see that so often that we read right over it, but think about that for a moment. Abraham didn't have the scriptures. Abraham didn't have other God-fearers around him. All he had was God speaking to him. And for all the decades and decades that this man lived, there's a handful of times that God spoke to him. And he banked everything he had on that. That's why his faith was so amazing and such a great example to us. And Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, and that's true for us as well. Galatians 3 says that. It says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Okay? Abraham believed the gospel, just as we believe the gospel. That God is faithful, that he has provided a substitute for us. So we are called to trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield, our protection. He is reliable safety. He will deliver us. And so put all your chips on him. The temptation in the ancient times and even today was to go, I'm going to worship God, but just to cover my bases, I'm also going to worship these other gods. If you've ever read through the scriptures, you see that over and over again in for instance, 1 and 2 Chronicles or 1 and 2 Kings. Kings who would worship Yahweh, but also worship Baal, just to make sure, just in case they were wrong in putting on all on Yahweh. Here we have a call. No, put all your chips on the Lord. Everything you've got, put your full confidence in him. That is your pledge. And based on that pledge, number four, we have our prayer, verses 12 through 15, our prayer. The result of trusting in God is this: the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. What a beautiful promise. The Lord has remembered us. We are in his mind, which means we also have his ear. And in verse 13, it says that everyone who fears the Lord is blessed, both the small and the great. In God's economy, there are no favorites. God shows no partiality, unlike in the religions of idolatry. In most religions outside of Christianity, there is a hierarchy in that religion. There are people who are closer to God than others. But as has often been said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, isn't it? Just because I have the title pastor doesn't mean that I'm closer to God than you are. No, in Christ, we can draw near to him, all of us, equally, both the small and the great. Verse 14, the prayer is, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. We're speaking about multi-generational blessings here. Verse 15, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. What do the idols make? What do the idols do? Our God made it all. He's able to bless all. Verse 12 is saying he blesses all groups of people. Verse 13 is saying he blesses all kinds of people. Verse 14 says he blesses all ages of people. God shows no partiality, Scripture says over and over again. And that prayer of blessing is for all who would trust in him and give him glory. And finally, that results in number 5, which is praise. Verses 16 through 18, praise. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. What's it saying? What it's saying is that God made the earth and put us in charge of it. He put humankind in charge of it. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, talking about Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, basically, over all of it. The Lord is the sole one in charge in heaven, but down here on earth, he has made us lords of earth, underlords underneath of him. And so what is supposed to happen on this earth? What's it made for? Well, it's for his glory. It's for his own exaltation. And yet, not all are doing that. Not all are being faithful in their charge as his creatures to give him glory. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Okay, talking about going down into silence is talking about Sheol, it's talking about the grave. And it's basically saying that the idolaters are as good as dead. They're not doing anything worthwhile for eternity. Albert Barnes writes, nothing is more impressive in regard to the grave than its utter silence. Just as those idols cannot reveal a thing, they do not speak, so it is with the idolaters that they do nothing with their own mouths that is worthwhile. Everything they do adds to judgment because it's not glorifying to God. And yet, verse 18, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Translation thereof, hallelujah. That's talking about the believers. Talking about you and I. But this morning, we all need to admit that our hearts are fickle, are they not? We have a throne in our heart that we want to put God upon. God, oftentimes, we are edging him out, saying, just scoot over a little bit, God. Let me have some space on there. Or maybe we're saying, I'm going to put this thing. I'm going to put that thing in my life as what matters most as to what is going to be receiving glory from me. Listen, all human beings were created to give glory. The question is not, are you giving glory? The question is, what is receiving your glory? John Calvin writes, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. In another place, he says, every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. You know, we're so quick to say the problem is outside of us. It's those people over there that are making the idols. It's the nations that are surrounding us, God. It is the pagans, the non-believers that I interact with all week that are the problems, God. But no, we have to admit, if we're going to be honest, that the problem is inside of us. What is receiving your glory? Is it the living God, or is it a functional idol? Is it money or power or comfort? Perhaps it's the praise of man. Perhaps it's the desires of the flesh. Paul Tripp writes, you and I don't just need to be rescued from the idols around us. No, we need to be rescued from our idolatrous hearts. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory? Or is it to ourselves? Or is it to some idol? What are we to do? Well, we are to put God in his rightful place. We are to look upon Christ once again and take great comfort and peace that in part he was sacrificed for our idolatry. The punishment that the just God demanded for our own fickle hearts was taken by Jesus. And he was raised from the dead so that we could be raised with him to new life. The old is gone, the new has come. J.C. Ryle writes, Christ rightly known, Christ truly believed, and Christ heartily loved is the true preservative against every form of idolatry. So our call this morning as we consider, why is there something rather than nothing? Why does God exist, and why do I exist? It's for his own glory. Look upon him. Love him. Magnify him. And give yourself to him. We were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. May that be the true desire of all of our hearts. And may the Lord be gracious to us as we look to him. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we do long to see you lifted up and glorified among us, your people. Father, save us and deliver us from our own sinfulness and our own fickleness. Expose the idols that are in our hearts, Lord. Things that compete with you in our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to reorient our lives so that they are pointed to you and to your fame. We want to be a people that is ever honoring to you, ever glorifying to you. Thank you for Christ, whose work and sacrifice makes up for where we fail. And thank you that we have the great promise and the great hope that we stand before you in his righteousness so that your gaze of love never changes. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the men come forward and as we prepare our hearts for communion, let's spend a few moments in silent reflection and prayer. Ask the Lord to reveal some of those idols that are in your own heart. Ask him to uproot them and ask him to plant himself in their place for his glory. Let's do that now.